The Boy Who Was Lost, The Beggar's Greatest Wish, The Unforgiving Servant. These are some of the 12 stories that you'll find in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbooks Treasury, Life of Jesus. Learn more about this resource for children, grandchildren, and godchildren ages 5 through 9 at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbooks Treasury, Life of Jesus, 1-800-325-3040.
It's very childish because much in the gay community, like if you don't fully embrace what they're about, it's almost like a six-year-old child who goes, well, then you hate me.
It was a powerful thing that I, from the United States, a white man pastor, would celebrate the Lord's Supper and drink from the common cup with my black brothers and sisters there in Africa and was unafraid to do so.
So this is us, Todd. We're running, and Jesus is there, the author and the finisher of our faith, and he's waiting to catch us as we fall across the finish line.
Northern Illinois cops refusing to enforce the governor's orders against churches, love issues, etc.
Why do the 16th century reformers spend so much time talking about a subject that, well, most of their theological descendants, that would be, in this case, liberal and ecumenical Lutheranism and Presbyterianism and all the other strands of the Reformation, have long ago dismissed as peripheral, not that important. We can agree to disagree on something like the Lord's Supper. And yet, the Lutheran 16th century reformers spent a lot of time sorting out what it is Christ means when he says, this is my body, this is my blood. They refuse to be carried away by what they call their reason or imagined reasons for how what Jesus says cannot be true or, in some cases, not even possible. How can Jesus say something and it's not possible for him to do it? He is, after all, God. They end up with the conclusion that what Jesus says is true. We can't explain how. We can't understand how, but it is nonetheless true. His body and blood are there with bread and wine for us to eat and drink for the forgiveness of our sins. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're live on this Tuesday afternoon, June the 2nd. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions continues. We're in the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord, the third part and the conclusion of Article 7 on the Lord's Supper. Pastor Paul McCain will be our guest a little bit later in hour two of Issues Etc. We'll be talking about a Christian perspective on the death of George Floyd and the ongoing ensuing riots and social unrest. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us. Joining us to talk about the Lord's Supper, and in particular, Christ's body in the Lord's Supper, Pastor Paul McCain. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
It's great to be with you again, Todd.
We're kind of running from third to home now with regard to this long article on the Lord's Supper in the Formula of Concord. And they end it by talking about what they call Christ's body and the sacrament. And they refer to futile counterarguments about the human body's essential and natural attributes. Review our memory. What are the sacramentarians that they're speaking against arguing with respect to the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, great question, Todd. The issue here, again, is that at the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther, in his reforming nature, did not throw the baby out with the bathwater. So the Lutheran Church does not reject the actual presence of the body and blood of Christ under the bread and wine of the sacrament. We are in perfect sync with the universal predominant belief and teaching of the Church from the earliest of days, from the Gospels themselves, from Christ himself. When it came time for the Reformation, there was another wing of the Reformation, sometimes referred to as the Radical Reformation, and that kind of morphed over into what we now know today as Calvinism and the Reformed movement. They kind of suppressed the more radical features of those rejecting the sacraments, but they still, in essence, reject the idea that the body and blood of Christ is in and with and under the bread and wine of the sacrament. So here in this paragraph, and we're at paragraph 91 in Article 7 of the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord, they have to deal with the arguments made by these people called the sacramentarians. And under that heading can go all kinds of groups. But just for the sake of the discussion and for the sake of the history at this point, basically when they are referring to sacramentarians, they are referring at this point in time to what today we know as the Reformed Church or the Calvinists. A big part of the Calvinist teaching on these things is they go to Christology. And so they begin to say it's impossible for a human body to be present wherever the Lord's Supper is observed, that is the body of Christ, his human nature, to be present. They are putting restrictions on the ability of the Son of God, according to his divine and human natures, to be present in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, specifically, however, under the bread and wine, giving us his body and blood. They say this is impossible because a human body simply does not, by its essence and by its natural qualities, is unable to do these things. So they are always trying to pull the discussion into what is and is not possible because of the human nature of Christ. And that's why the Lutherans were forced to deal with these Christological arguments. And we'll deal more with those when we get to Article 8 of the Formula of Concord, where they do take up very specifically the doctrine of Christ or Christology. But this is why it begins at this point to talk about one of the big problems we Lutherans have with the sacramentarians is that they keep arguing against us on the basis of what they claim are the limitations Christ now operates with because he has a human nature. We Lutherans say, no, it's just the opposite. Because the divine person of the Son of God took to himself a human nature, that human nature is no longer like any other human, natural, essential human body, but now it's united to the person of the Son of God. And as a result, we should not limit our thinking about what is possible or what Christ actually promises to do. So if they go down the Christology path, which they always did, which they always do, we must respond. But again, the basis for our doctrine of the Lord's Supper is always anchored first and foremost in the clear text of Holy Scriptures in the three institution narratives, which we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then, of course, St. Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians.
All right. So in essence, then, the sacramentarians are starting with what they suppose, and we have to emphasize that, what they suppose to be the limitations on Christ's human nature, and therefore using that to undermine the clear words of Christ himself when he institutes the sacrament.
Yes, yes, this is their constant technique. It's basically they begin by saying this is impossible, therefore, in spite of the clear text of the Scriptures, it doesn't really mean what it says. Jesus does not really actually mean this, and he's holding in his hand either bread or wine. This is my body, this is my blood, because it's impossible for the human nature of Christ to be present now under the bread and wine of the sacrament. They just kind of have to close their eyes to the force and reality of the incarnation itself, what that means, that the human body of Jesus Christ is capable of these things. When you step back a few paces, you begin to realize, if we were to follow their consistent line of argumentation, how would it ever be possible for a human body to be offered as the perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins? Well, it wouldn't be. There is no human body that can be offered for the world's salvation other than the human nature now joined to the person of the Son of God in the incarnation. That's why that body is life-giving. You know, Jesus says in John 6, my flesh gives life. He's referring not to the Lord's Supper per se, but to the reality of what happens when he takes that human body united to his divine person, the Son of God, and offers that to the Father. That is the atoning sacrifice for the forgiveness of the sins. It really does forgive sins. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, we read constantly that forgiveness is in the blood. That's why all these sacrifices that came before Christ were simply temporary and pointing towards the one ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world, which Jesus Christ himself offered, if we can say it this way, on the holy seat of the cross to the Father. And this is why this is an atoning, vicarious satisfaction for the sins of the world. And this is what is given to us then in the elements we receive in the Lord's Supper. We receive that body and blood in a miraculous way. We don't try to explain it. We confess it. It actually is present, distributed, and received by those who take the Lord's Supper.
Now, they say in paragraph 92, our reasons are those that Dr. Luther himself presented, and then they begin what you say is probably some of the most lengthy consecutive sequential Luther quotes to be found. Where do they begin in Luther's writings?
They cite for us three key documents: against the heavenly prophets, that these words, "This is my body," still stand firm, and also in his large and brief confessions concerning the Holy Supper. And they do say, and in his other writings. And the point being, since his, I'm quoting here in paragraph 91, since his death, that is Luther, nothing new has been advanced by the factious spirit. Therefore, for the sake of brevity, we would direct the reader to these writings and refer to them. And they really go on record making these writings, elevating them to the level of formal church confession. Paragraph 92, we neither will, nor can, nor should allow ourselves to be led away by thoughts of human wisdom, no matter what outward appearance or authority they may have, on and on and on. And then they cite, as you said, Todd, I pointed out before we started talking, to my knowledge, this is the longest consecutive citation of Martin Luther's writings. I mean, just paragraph after paragraph after paragraph in this place in the Formula of Concord. They actually offer some statements where Luther says some short statements. First of all, they're quoting specifically from his confession concerning Christ's Supper. Luther says, the first is the article of our faith that Jesus Christ is essential, natural, true, complete God and man in one person, undivided and inseparable. Now, those words, undivided and inseparable, are very technical terms Luther knew he was citing from the ancient Confession of Chalcedon, which nailed down, he is undivided, he's inseparable, these things cannot be confused with one another. You know, the two natures aren't confused, they're not mixed, but at the same time, they're not divided or separable. So he confesses that ancient Christology of the church. Second, that the right hand of God is everywhere. The Calvinists actually were teaching that Jesus is at the right hand of God with his human nature in such a sense that he literally is effectively trapped in heaven with the Father. I have a copy of, there's a painting that was released showing Jesus handcuffed to the throne of God the Father in heaven. That's a real slam on what the Calvinists think the ascension means, that Jesus' human nature now is kind of just trapped up there, and that's why he can't be present in the Lord's Supper. And then he affirms that the Word of God is not false or deceitful. Interesting how often Luther will refer to the Word of God as not being deceitful. It does not lie. It does not deceive us. And then he says the fourth point here is God has and knows various ways to be present at a certain place, not only the single one of which the fanatics prattle, which the philosophers call local. So they were denying the possibility that it was possible for the human nature of Christ to be locally present anywhere after the ascension. Again, the Calvinist teaching of the Lord's Supper is that Jesus is not present with us under the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Rather, there's this kind of mystical ascension of our souls into heaven, and there we feed on Christ by faith. It sounds marvelous, but it lacks all concreteness. There is no real presence of our Lord's body and blood in a Calvinist celebration of the Lord's Supper. They reject it. They specifically reject it. They teach that that's not what's happening. And that's why elsewhere in the Lutheran Confessions, it is clearly affirmed that we Lutherans do not believe that the Reformed or Calvinist Lord's Supper is a valid celebration of the Supper, and they are receiving nothing but bread and wine. That's all they're receiving.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. While they're quoting Luther, they will let him talk about the three modes of Christ's presence as both God and man. We'll find out what they are next. The boy who was lost, the beggar's greatest wish, the unforgiving servant. These are some of the 12 stories that you'll find in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbook's Treasury, Life of Jesus. Learn more about this resource for children, grandchildren, and godchildren ages 5 through 9 at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbook's Treasury, Life of Jesus, 1-800-325-3040.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we will continue our romp through Romans, the law and sin, the interior battle, life in the Spirit, the giver of life, and heirs with Christ. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union serves the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with car and personal loans, mortgages, credit cards, checking and savings accounts. Lutheran FCU supports LCMS organizations with its Spotlight Ministry program, and Lutheran Federal Credit Union allows you to make purchases with Apple Pay, Google Pay, and Samsung Pay using your digital wallet. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you, good for the church, Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Tuesday afternoon, the 2nd of June, we continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain, General Editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. We're in part three of a conversation on the Lord's Supper from the Solemn Declaration of the Formula of Concord. So while they're quoting Luther, and Luther here is, we should note, no philosophical slouch. He could stand toe-to-toe with the greatest philosophical minds of his age. He gets pretty philosophical, metaphysical when he talks about the three modes of Christ's presence as both God and man. What does he say there?
Yeah, you can almost imagine Luther saying, okay, you want to do this? You want to do this? Okay, let's do this. And he goes into this very, what strikes us as very philosophical language, and it is. It's very technical, difficult language. No pastor out there in his right mind would begin an explanation of the Lord's Supper by, first of all, helping people understand what the three modes of being of a physical body are in one place at one time, or how that's possible. But we are forced to make this kind of argument, and Luther was as well, and he simply says, thus it is because, again, the reason this is possible is because of what the incarnation is, the taking of a human nature by the person of the Son of God into himself, and that's the incarnation, true God, true man. Thus, the one body of Christ has a threefold existence, or three modes of being at a given place. First, there is the circumscribed corporeal mode of presence. And here all we need to think about is, yes, Jesus actually physically walked around on earth. He occupied space. He gave up space when he left. These things actually happen. It's very interesting, Todd, and we've talked about this before, as a testimony to the remarkable impact Jesus Christ had on the earliest of people in his day. Some of the earliest debates in Christianity arose not over whether or not he was truly God. Everybody thought, well, this has to be God doing all this. But the argument sometimes often became, was he really human or did he just seem to be human? So that's just an interesting insight into the impact the person and work of Christ had by those, you know, within living memory. And then as I handed that down, controversy started to arose, particularly in the movement known as Docetism, which means to seem like, you know, was he really a human being? Well, of course he was. And then it goes on to say, he can still employ this mode of presence when he wills to do so. And they give examples after the resurrection. All the appearances of Christ were actually bodily appearances. Interestingly, though, he just appeared among them and they all recognized him. They recognized his physical body. They even were able to identify this as Christ because they saw the marks of the wounds. Jesus always has those wounds. They didn't disappear. They are the hallmarks of the risen Lord who is now forever Savior of all nations. So he did this after the resurrection, and he will do it on the last day. He will come back bodily. And they cite 1 Timothy 6, and they cite Colossians 3, phrases like, whom the blessed God will reveal, or when Christ your life reveals himself. And then they say, he is not in God or with the Father or in heaven according to this mode as the mad spirits dream. In other words, they believe there is an actual physical place known as heaven in which the Son of God is literally now kind of confined or limited in how he can be present. So they reject that. And they say the passages which the spiritualists adduce concerning Christ leaving the world and going to the Father speak of this mode of presence. So we don't deny this mode of presence, but we do deny the fact that somehow Jesus is now limited. Then they go on to talk about this quote-unquote spiritual mode of presence. And here you begin to sense the struggling for language adequate for the job of describing things that are well beyond our reason. We have to recognize that. But they simply say, but there is a mode in which Christ neither occupies nor yields space, but he passes through everything created as he wills. And it's kind of interesting. They do cite some of the things that happened after the resurrection. For instance, he employed this mode of presence when he left the closed grave. We don't believe that the angels rolled the stone away from the grave to let Jesus out. They rolled the stone to let the women in. Christ had long departed. A closed grave was not going to stop him, okay? Neither is it an obstacle for him to be present in the bread and wine of the supper. Or when he was born in his mother, this is referring to a ancient Christian belief that he passed through the womb of his mother in an unordinary manner without causing suffering to his mother. Now, I'm not going to get into that debate over what's called the closed uterus of Mary when Jesus was born, but they're simply illustrating the fact that the church believed that, and again, in testimony to the reality that they believed Jesus could, if he wanted to, pass through things with no problems whatsoever, according to both natures. Now, here they get into some basically 16th century science when they try to illustrate their point by saying, my vision passes through and exists in air, light, or water, and does not occupy or yield any space. Well, now we know today the eye is actually taken in light photons. Okay, let's not get hung up on their science, but the point they're trying to make. They also talk about a sound or tone passes through and exists in air or water or a board and a wall and neither occupies nor yields space. In a very simple way, that's pretty correct. Likewise, light and heat go through and exist in air, water, glass, or crystals and the like, but without occupying or yielding space. Well, physicists today will tell us, well, yeah, they actually, you know, Lutherans shouldn't get all hung up on picking apart the 16th century science. They're simply using, as they themselves say, crude illustrations to make the point of what Jesus is really doing.
Then the third mode of Christ's presence as both God and man, what is that that Luther writes about?
Yeah, this is actually, and again, like you said, Todd, Luther is no slouch. Because of our limited understanding of how theology was done in the Middle Ages, and often based on a lot of just completely uninformed stereotypes based on complete ignorance of theology of the High Middle Ages, Luther was schooled in this deeply. He was more thoroughly trained in all of these subjects than any of us are today as we go through seminary, frankly. But here he comes to this third point. Since Jesus is one person with God, the divine heavenly mode is what they're talking about now. And here Luther describes that mode as that mode by which all created things are indeed much more permeable and present to him than they are according to even the second mode of being. Now, what's fascinating here, Todd, is this statement was made by Martin Luther in, let's just call it 1540 for the sake of argument. It has not been until the most recent of decades that we now have an entire field of science known as quantum physics by which what Luther is describing, which must have struck everybody as totally bizarre, now is taken for granted by quantum physics. This idea that there's a permeation and permeability down to the absolute atomic level through which things are passing and changing, I don't understand it. I'm sure you don't. I don't think many people do. But the fact of the matter is, science keeps playing catch up with God. Just when they think they have how things operate in the physical universe figured out, along comes quantum physics and turns everything on its ear. And it's just, it's mind blowing. But what's helpful about it is that it at least opens our minds to possibilities that our sinful human nature will just shut down before we even start talking about them. Now we know that the most bizarre kinds of presence being described here, these things are actually happening on a quantum level of the physical universe. So the point, getting back to Luther's comments, if according to the second mode he can be present in and with created things, that they do not feel, touch, measure, or circumscribe him, how much more marvelously will he be present in all created things according to this exalted third mode? Now, some people, as shorthand, would probably start referring to this as the doctrine of omnipresence, and the Calvinists like to make fun of Lutherans by saying, you believe the body of Jesus Christ is present in every atom of the universe, and all this kind of stuff. The point is, the genuine point Luther's simply making here is stop denying the possibility that the body and blood of Christ are present under the bread and wine simply because you've allowed yourself to let your reason rule and to claim that the divine person of the Son of God, as he's now incarnate into all eternity, is able to do these things. And that's why he says, Luther says, you must place this existence of Christ, which constitutes him one person with God, far, far beyond things created, as far as God transcends them, and on the other hand, place it as deep in and as near to all created things as God is in them. For he is one indivisible person with God, and wherever God is, he must be also. Otherwise, our faith is false. This is actually some of the most profound Christological comments ever written, building on, of course, the legacy of the early church. But these are, you know, immensely profound observations by Martin Luther. And again, all in defense of the Lord's Supper, responding to the attacks of those who said it's not possible because he has a human nature.
They end with Luther, and then they explain, they basically summarize by saying, look, this is what we mean, as opposed to the sacramentarians, when we say Christ is spiritually present. They mean not present. We mean bodily present, but in a supernatural way that we cannot explain the how of.
Yes, isn't it? They use the word spiritual to deny the possibility of him being present. Luther turns the word spiritual on its ear and says, oh, no, 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 precisely because it is, quote unquote, spiritual, but well beyond the possibility of us understanding it, is why we say it is possible. Stop saying what's impossible. You know, again, Jesus said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. For he says, quote, this is paragraph 104, the sacramentarians think this word spiritual means nothing other than the spiritual communion, when true believers are incorporated into Christ the Lord in the Spirit and become true spiritual members of his body. I'm sorry, that's not Luther. That's the authors of the formula writing. But then they go to paragraph 105 and they say, but when Dr. Luther or we use the word spiritual, we understand this, the spiritual, supernatural, heavenly way that Christ is present in the Holy Supper. And then what's interesting here is they immediately go back to the pastoral element here, to the reason why this is so important. So Jesus works, this is a quote, not only consolation and life in the believing, but also condemnation in the unbelieving. So their concern is this is all to be of comfort to the Christian. We should not allow people to get so hung up on all these metaphysical issues and philosophical terms that they lose sight of the simple reality of what the Lord's Supper is and what it is for.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions, talking about the Lord's Supper in the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord. When we come back, what kind of eating are they talking about? I've written a column for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Have you ever wondered if your investments could do more? I mean, a whole lot more? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. When you invest with us, you not only earn a competitive interest rate, but your investment goes to strengthen Lutheran Church Missouri Synod church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations through low-cost loans and services. To learn more, visit lcef.org/invest101.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in word, baptism, and supper every Sunday morning at 9:15. Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door, or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical, Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan, epiphanydoor.org, 616-681-0791.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Augsburg Lutheran, Shawnee, Kansas. Concordia Lutheran, Wilmington, Delaware. Grace Lutheran, Clarksville, Tennessee. Emmanuel Lutheran, Appleton, Minnesota. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. Redeemer Lutheran, Marshalltown, Iowa. St. John Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio. And Trinity Lutheran, Savannah, Georgia. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Archbooks have brought Bible stories to life for millions of children worldwide since 1965. They're the perfect bedtime reading for children ages 5 through 9. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June is the new Archbooks Treasury, Life of Jesus. It contains 12 archbooks in a commemorative hardcover format that details Jesus' life from his birth to his resurrection. You can order it from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbooks Treasury, Life of Jesus. We're talking about the Lord's Supper, third part of a conversation with Pastor Paul McCain. Paul, they're careful to reject what they call, what is it here, the Capernaitic thoughts of the crude and fleshly presence that is attributed to and forced upon our churches by the sacramentarians against our many other public protests. In other words, they're saying, in effect, we do receive Jesus' body and blood that is truly present by mouth, but it isn't like me eating a steak.
Yes, and just as an aside here, Luther actually did go so far as to say that the teeth crush the body of Christ when we eat the Lord's Supper. Now, very diplomatically and carefully, that thought is set aside by the formulators of the Formula of Concord. They realized Luther took it just a little too far. The force of the rhetoric, the nature of the heated debates, he took it just a little too far. And so that's why elsewhere we will find out, we will read that they actually explicitly reject that phrase, and everybody at the time knew they were referring to Luther's overstatement. That's what it was. It was overstatement. But no, we don't believe we are eating the body of Christ like we would sit down to have a steak. And of course, the Calvinists and the polemicists at the time, the polemics, that is the attacking that was done at the time, was very sharp, very crude, very harsh. It was done by all sides. Nobody was innocent of this. But of course, the attack was that, well, then you're saying that just like the people had bread to eat, which Jesus gave them, thinking of John 6, then that's what the Lutherans are teaching is happening in the Lord's Supper. Our teeth are actually chewing on the actual physical body of Jesus Christ. We say, no, remember the modes of presence, how the miraculous fact of the incarnation makes it possible for the Son of God, even according to his human nature, to be present among us. And that's not good enough. Among us, what does that mean? But to be present under the bread and wine, which again is consecrated, distributed, and received by all those who take the Lord's Supper.
In their negative statements, which is their kind of normal form for ending an article in the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord, they begin with rejecting the papistic transubstantiation. Why do they feel the need to reject that?
Yes, and what I enjoy, this phrase with heart and mouth, that's very realistic German at that point. And many of the great Lutheran chorales, you know, talk about the heart and the mouth, with our heart and with our mouth. This Latin sometimes allows you to get a little more detached from the, it's like the difference between calling a cut of beef, beef or flesh. You know, in the German, when they talk about, when you go to the butcher shop, it's called the flesh store, the flesh store. We English speakers inherited more of the French gentleness with some of these terms. But in German, it's very concrete. With heart and mouth, we reject and condemn as false, erroneous, and misleading all errors that do not agree with, but contradict and oppose the doctrine mentioned above and founded on God's word. It's interesting, Todd. They go right back to the very first point, which we must always do, even though at the time, this wasn't the big point of contention among anyone on the Lutheran side. But they go out of their way once again to reject the papistic transubstantiation, and they rehearse that doctrine. The bread and wine and the supper, according to the Romanists, entirely lose their substance and essence. They are changed into the substance of Christ's body and blood in such a way that only the mere form of bread and wine is left. What's interesting is they qualify a little bit when they talk about the change that happens. Lutherans are not even opposed to speaking of a change in the bread and wine. But what they reject is any notion that the change results in the absolute elimination of the substance of the bread and wine. Rather, we affirm that. We don't regard them as merely accidental, kind of a just, well, it looks like bread, it tastes like bread, but it's not bread. In a way, that is every bit as much of a spiritualization as denying the real presence. In a way, if you just track with me on this for a moment, it's a very spiritual way of explaining what happens to the bread and wine. The Romanists say, well, it disappears. It basically no longer exists. Only the body and blood of Christ are there. That's just weird. So they reject the idea that the bread is no longer bread, or the wine is no longer wine, or it loses its natural essence. And then they simply affirm Christ's body is present under the form of the bread, even apart from the administration of the Holy Supper. They reject that. The Roman Catholic Church taught that. As a result of this doctrine of transubstantiation, because they believe that the bread and wine used in the Eucharist changes totally into the body and blood of Christ and is no longer bread and wine, this was the justification for a lot of very bad practices. For instance, carrying the bread around to be worshipped in the Corpus Christi festival, or enclosing it in what they say here in German, a pyx, which is actually, you can see these in all Roman Catholic churches, usually a cross is on the altar containing in the center of the cross beams what looks like a glass window, and inside of that is a consecrated host. They put that in the church to be adored, and they put that on display. They believe that host is the perpetually present body of Christ in the sacrament. So they reject all these Roman abuses. And then they say, nothing can be a sacrament without God's command and the appointed use for which it is instituted in God's word, as was shown above. That is the famous nihil, which means nothing. We talk about creation ex nihilo, which means created from nothing. But here's the famous Lutheran expression, nothing can be a sacrament without God's command and appointed use. So if you deviate from that command and appointed use, it's no longer the sacrament. So that's why the Lutheran Church does not believe in perpetual adoration of consecrated hosts, so on and so forth.
They also kind of want to make sure that all their I's are dotted, their T's are crossed in rejecting the sacrifice of the Mass, which they write out extensively elsewhere.
Yes, yes. I mean, it's really good they're doing this, even though, interestingly enough, these weren't the points of contention. But because they were aware of the fact that they were once and for all putting all this down as a formal confession of our church, they reject all the papal abuses, the worst of which are all the sacrifices of the Mass that were being offered for the living and the dead. They refer to this as the abomination of the sacrifice of the Mass, echoing what Luther said in the Smalcal Articles, where he referred to the Roman Catholic Mass as the greatest abomination there is. For this reason, it completely contradicts what the Lord's Supper is all about, and it sets aside the once-for-all availing sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. As we've talked before in paragraph 110 here, they reject this unique Roman Catholic belief that it's okay to give a communion only under one kind to the laity. So the laity would receive the consecrated host, the priest would take the consecrated wine. That is still, I read up on this recently and I was surprised to learn, that is still the official position of the Roman Catholic Church, and the exceptions, which have been widespread since Vatican II, are just that. They're exceptions to the agreed upon principle that communion under one kind is kind of the best case scenario, but there are allowed exceptions. Now, again, as I said, throughout much of North America, interestingly though, not during the COVID crisis, communion is under both kinds in many Roman Catholic parishes. But during the COVID crisis, you've seen the Roman Catholics fall back on. The official position is that communion under one kind is preferred, valid, and kind of the best practice, which is just kind of interesting. So again, they say in paragraph 110, these papistic abuses have been thoroughly refuted by means of God's word and the testimonies of the ancient church in the common confession. There they're referring to the Augsburg Confession and the apology of the Augsburg Confession, the small called articles, and our theologians' other writings. So they get to paragraph 111 and they say, listen, in this document, all we've been trying to do is present only our confession, an explanation about the true presence of Christ's body and blood, especially against the sacramentarians. And the next sentence is still as valid today as it is back then. Some of them shamelessly sneak into our churches under the name of the Augsburg Confession. And we see this today when Lutheran churches allow false doctrine to come in. And in the case of the ELCA, they've formally embraced and welcomed the false doctrine of the Calvinists. But here, this sentence, interestingly enough, I can't help but think they had in mind the reality of the fact that John Calvin himself said he agrees with the Augsburg Confession as it was revised by Philip Melanchthon. So Calvin very sneakily and all the crypto-Calvinists tried to say, well, we embrace the Augsburg Confession as it's understood according to later revisions by Melanchthon, which of course opened the door to the acceptance of Calvin's point of view on the real presence. So then they go on to, as they say, state and list here especially the sacramentarians' errors in order to warn our hearers to guard against and look out for them.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. He is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. We're talking about the Lord's Supper in the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord. Next, the strongest argument, that is the words of institution themselves.
The COVID-19 pandemic has caused many Christians to ask about whether or not the government should be telling the church when and how to gather around our Lord's gifts. In the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness, the Reverend Christopher Thoma takes up this question in his article titled, Executive Orders, Divine Command. To read this excellent article and more about the church's life in the midst of a pandemic, subscribe to the Lutheran Witness today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective, cph.org/witness.
The Simply Classical curriculum for special needs moves at my child's pace and gives her exactly what she needs. So writes Amber, a homeschooling mother who has joined thousands in homes and schools teaching from this uniquely Christian classical approach to special education. Teach students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome based on ability level rather than chronological age. Use promo code LPR20 today at classicalspecialneeds.com. Classicalspecialneeds.com.
Sanctifying your housework with the Word of God, You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
We would like to overlook the difficulty of daily repentance and death to our sins in the interest of progressing to a more advanced spirituality.
Rebecca Curtis from her new audiobook, Ladylike, Living Biblically.
Somehow, spiritual advancement always amounts to our getting to spend more time on the things we like and calling it stewardship or service.
You can purchase and download an audio version of Ladylike, Living Biblically at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. Ladylike, Living Biblically by Rebecca Curtis and Rose Adel.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Lord's Supper, part three of a conversation with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House as part of our series on the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, they return to their strongest argument. It's that of Luther, the Marburg Colloquy, when he was years before this dealing with the same issues with Ulrich Zwingli. They return to the words of institution, and they say, as they are to be understood, as they read. In other words, right back to Jesus' words, this is my body.
Yes, and people, you know, Calvinist historians precisely rail against Luther, of course, you know, violently so in the earlier era after the Reformation, of what he did or didn't do with Zwingli, when Zwingli kept insisting that this is my body does not mean this is my body. So starting at that point where Luther finally said to Zwingli, we have a different spirit and you can expect no fellowship from me, this is final, boom. That has always been the position of the genuine Lutheran Church, the genuine Orthodox Lutheran Church that agrees with and continues to abide by its own confessions in the Book of Concord of 1580, we can have no fellowship with Calvinists or the Reformed Christians. As much as we love them, as much as we can respect many things they stand for, as much as we agree with them, particularly the conservative Calvinists, on a whole range of issues, including biblical authority, inerrancy, all kinds of moral issues, the bottom line is, and this is very hard for them to understand, we reject fellowship with them because they do not confess the real presence of Jesus Christ's body and blood under the bread and wine of the sacrament. What you find in Calvinist doctrine regarding the sacrament is twisting. I'm quoting here from paragraph 113. Twisting by turns of phrases or figurative interpretations the words of institution to a new strange sense. They say, we reject all such sacramentarian opinions and self-contradictory notions. And here in the Latin translation, they add, some of which even conflict with one another, however many and various they may be. So they just flat out say, no, we absolutely disagree with them.
Then they take up a subject after talking again about orally receiving Christ's body and blood, rejecting the sacramentarian's rejection of that. They say in paragraph 115, it is taught that bread and wine in the supper should be regarded as nothing more than tokens by which Christians are to recognize one another. Then they really cover all their bases by kind of dealing with every variation and nuance of that argument among the sacramentarians.
Yes, they really walk through the variety. And frankly, if there is such a thing as a high church Calvinist when it comes to the Lord's Supper, they do not regard the bread and wine as merely tokens of recognition among Christians. They would not agree with that statement as reflecting their belief. Now, of course, the Baptists and the ones that are much more Zwinglian regard it purely as a symbol and a representation of the absent body and blood of Christ. But genuine Calvinists who embrace the true Calvinist doctrine of the Lord's Supper can speak beautifully of a communion they experience with Jesus Christ himself when they receive the Lord's Supper. They're reminded of his passion. By faith, they ascend and commune with Christ and receive his body and blood spiritually. You got to be very careful when you listen to them. At first, you'll think, oh, they believe in the real presence. No, they don't. No, they don't. And so in paragraph 115.4, they're describing another kind of reformed sacramentarians, Baptists, we have around today, that the body and blood of Christ are only figures, comparisons, and representations of Christ's, here's the point, Christ's far absent body. Just as bread and wine are the outward food of our body, so also Christ's absent body with his merit is our soul's spiritual food. See how nice that sounds? It sounds so moving. And the Calvinists say, this is what we believe. Why can't we just get along? We're just, our disagreement is simply how Jesus is present in the Lord's Supper. They will say that ad nauseum. That's what we hear all the time. Our disagreement with you is how Jesus is present.
They want to take up one of the arguments, which is made on the basis of Acts 3:21 there in paragraph 119. That, and it's a kind of an offshoot of their original argument, which is Christ's human nature cannot be present. And the offshoot is, well, his human nature is confined to one place at a time, therefore confined to the right hand of God, kind of shut up. He's instead of he's fallen and can't get up, he's risen and he can't get down.
I've never heard that before. That's funny. Yeah. Well, like I said, I've got that painting that shows Jesus chained to the throne of the Father in heaven. And I've got a dear young friend. Her name is Molly Buffington. She's done a lot of scholarly work on this very issue, the falsification of the text of Acts 3:21, Christ must occupy heaven. They actually tried to twist that text to make it mean that it's impossible now for Jesus to be anywhere else. Instead of the translation they have rendered it, Christ must be received or be restricted and enclosed by heaven or earth. That's contrary to what the text really says, but they press that because if they can get away with that, they are able to say, therefore, in his human nature, he can or will in no way be with us on earth. We say to them, that is an ancient Christological heresy. You are dividing and separating the two natures in Christ. They accuse us of mixing the two natures and not distinguishing. Well, of course they would. So the point is, they really have to hammer, and this is a really fine Calvinist point of view at this point. This is the Calvinist Christology coming out.
In paragraph 121, they mention that there are some who are actually omitting the words of institution from the practice of the Lord's Supper. Why?
Yes, this is very odd. I do not understand the historical background behind this assertion. I'm not familiar with what specific groups they had in mind when they referred to the omission of the words of institution in the administration. I know for a fact Calvin was not advocating that. So I'm not completely sure who they're talking about. But bottom line is, why not omit them? Because they don't believe what they say anyway. When these words are recited in those churches, they do not believe that at that time, in that place, at that moment, the body and blood of Christ become present among us under the bread and wine to be distributed and received by communicants. So omitting the words of institution in those circles would not be as big a deal as it would be for us. They also they come back around to rebuking the papal consecration, and the papists go wrong when it comes to the consecration by saying, the real presence is possible because the priest has been given this indelible mark in his ordination, and he therefore has the power to consecrate the elements. Now, if you really want to drill down and understand the Roman Catholic doctrine here, they believe every single priest in the whole world has the authority to do these things because of the Pope. If you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church carefully, it makes it very clear. All authority in the church flows from the Pope through the bishops to each individual priest. So that's something they don't take up here, but it's important for us to keep that in mind. We simply say you cannot leave the words out, and it is the power of Christ's institution alone which makes the body and blood of Jesus Christ present under the bread and wine of the supper. It's why Luther can speak so realistically and shockingly so in the small cult articles, where he flat out asserts the bread is the body of Christ and the wine is the blood of Christ. That sounds pretty Catholic to a lot of our ears.
Well, I wanted to get into the next paragraph, 122, and it seems a really pastoral concern on the part of the formulators here, because they talk about believers being directed away from not only the words of institution, but away from what they're receiving in the Lord's Supper to heaven, to an allegedly captive Christ at the right hand of God. I can imagine a Calvinist sitting there at the Lord's table, trying with all earnestness to lift his spirit up to Christ and the right hand of God, where he can somehow spiritually partake of Christ's quote-unquote body in heaven. That has to be an incredibly disheartening way to receive the Lord's Supper.
Well, you know, for people who are used to it, they probably don't give it that much thought. But I tell you what, the minute a Calvinist begins to consider what's really happening, or should we say not happening in the Lord's Supper, this is why many Calvinists do turn to the Lutheran Church and reject Calvinism. This is a very internalizing of what God intends to be an external gift. Just as you say, Todd, if you're sitting there trying to work yourself up internally and feeling your way up to Christ in heaven, that's dangerous. What happens if you don't feel that day? You know, then it doesn't happen. I guess they say that. But we have to reject this and give the objective presence of Christ to people as the assurance that they are actually receiving that body and blood sacrificed for them. They don't need to doubt it. It's true. Whether you, and they go on the next paragraph, the reason they make this point so clear, whether you believe it or not, you are receiving that body and blood of Christ. That's why people who do not believe it, or who just flat out reject this doctrine or severely doubt it, should not be taking the Lord's Supper, because everybody who takes the elements of Holy Communion in their mouths are receiving the body and blood of Christ, wicked or people who need to receive it, believing or unbelieving, impenitent or penitent, everybody's receiving this body and blood of Christ. So, you know, it leads up to our Lutheran litmus test of one's belief in the real presence. If you don't believe you're actually receiving it by your mouth, strike one. If you don't believe that all people who are up there receiving it, strike two. If you don't actually believe Christ is present under the bread and wine, strike three. You know, it's an objective reality. You don't have to imagine your way into it. As you said, Todd, that would be torture.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. I want to stay with that pastoral concern a little bit more after the break.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstatt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstatt.org.
It's our Lutheran Confession series with Pastor Paul McCain, General Editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Today, part three of the Holy Supper and the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord. In about 10 minutes, we'll discuss the death of George Floyd and the ensuing riots. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller will be our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're connected to Issues Etc. Paul, I wanted to stay with that pastoral concern raised before the break, and that is, I'm imagining a scenario where someone approaches me, a Lutheran pastor, after receiving the Lord's Supper and says, I wasn't feeling it today, Pastor. Now, I can direct them back to Christ's word. This is my body. This is my blood given for you for the forgiveness of sins. And say, it, in effect, it really doesn't matter whether you were feeling it or not. Christ's word is true, and it holds true for you too. A Calvinist cannot do that. They can't point them back to Christ's word because those words don't mean what they say. They have to, in effect, say to that troubled soul, You got to just get back on the ladder to the right hand of God.
Well, it is an interesting thing. And here again, we have, as you well know, we have the phenomena that the only people who worry about such things are sincere, devout, pious Christians who believe these things. Nobody who doesn't believe cares. You know, I've had long conversations with people over the issue of, you know, am I really saved? You know, Jesus says, have I committed the sin against the Holy Spirit? I keep saying, the only people who commit the sin of the Holy Spirit are the ones who would never even think to ask the question. You just don't care anymore. So that's not my first approach to them, of course. It's your approach, simply saying Jesus will not mislead you. You know, my word is truth. So we can comfort people with this. We can comfort them very, very strongly with this. And the Lutheran Church is very clear on this point. And this is why in the Calvinist Church, they don't give a thought to, well, what happens if someone comes up and doesn't believe in this or rejects it? In this paragraph, 123, point 12 in this section, they reject this idea. Now, listen to what this says, because I frankly feel some of us Lutherans no longer really understand what we teach on this point. They reject this, but they say, some assert that when using the Holy Supper, the godless Epicureans, that is people who basically say, you know, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, they just don't care. Those people, the godless Epicureans, or scoffers at God's word, who are in the church's outward fellowship, do not receive Christ's body and blood for condemnation. They only receive bread and wine. We reject that. We say, no, just the opposite. This is why, just to interject this point, this is why we practice closed communion. We want to make sure that those presenting themselves at the altar are truly desiring to receive the Lord's body and blood of Christ and are not godless Epicureans and are not scoffers at God's word. And frankly, we don't want people up there just going through the motions, okay, just to make grandma happy or make mom and dad happy because they show up at church once every few years. But the people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are there to receive the Lord's body and blood, if they don't get some kind of big spiritual higher kick, that doesn't mean they haven't received his body and blood. Maybe that'll happen next time, you know. The point is, the objective promises of God's word are true and certain. And because they are true and certain, Jesus' body and blood is received by everybody gathered at that altar, believing or unbelieving, penitent or impenitent.
Paragraphs 124 and 125 are kind of a pair that need to be read together, where they reject the notion that one is made worthy for receiving Christ's body and blood by their own preparations. And then immediately they want to say, at the same time, true believers who may be unprepared, lack sufficient preparation, should not be considered at the same level with those who are genuinely unworthy.
Yes, this is very interesting because at the time of Luther, the church had decreed that every Christian must receive the Lord's Supper at least once a year. And if you think about that, why would they have to say that if people were routinely receiving the Lord's Supper? Well, the point is they weren't. The Lord's Supper had turned into this sacrificial mass, which was more of a performance that you could sit and watch, sit and pay for, and receive some spiritual benefit just by being in the general vicinity of a mass being said. So they had to order people to go to mass once a year. Well, along with that was also the command they must make a good confession, which we've talked about elsewhere, meant you must confess every possible sin you can think of. And if you forget something, particularly a biggie, you've got to go running back. Luther talked about the kind of spiritual torture sessions he put himself through, and people were put through at that time to prepare themselves to receive the Lord's Supper. Ironically, in the history of the Lutheran Church, it was precisely the same level of feeling you have to be sufficiently prepared to come to the Lord's Supper, you know, and by that, not that I'm, you know, we don't mean you have to believe it. We are saying things like, you must have gone to the pastor to announce yourself for Holy Communion. You should go through all these spiritual exercises. The age of pietism is when attendance at the Lord's Supper plummeted. We know this from records that are documented, for instance, in Bach's church in Leipzig. There's a book about it. And in that book, it actually goes through the communion rolls, and it shows this dramatic drop historically between the age of orthodoxy and the age of pietism, when people were told they have to go through all these preparations to receive the Lord's Supper. Well, guess what? People didn't receive it as often. The point is, we must be clear on this point that there is no amount of sufficient preparation any of us can ever do to merit the grace of God. The Lord's Supper is a gift, okay? So we should not condemn people or lead them to think that unless they have fulfilled some excruciating process of pre-communion preparation, they shouldn't be there.
And they also want to kind of walk a thin line about adoration. They reject the notion that the bread and wine should be adored in and of themselves, but they promote the idea that Christ, as he is present in the proper use of the sacrament,
is to be adored. So what does that look like, Paul?
Yes. Well, I can give several examples from Lutheran history to show you what it looks like properly and doesn't look like. As the events of the Augsburg Confession were transpiring in 1530, shortly after the Roman emperor had entered the town of Augsburg in 1530, he demanded that all the Lutheran princes join him at a Corpus Christi festival event during which the elements of, well, the host, not they never do this with the wine, which is kind of interesting, but the host should be displayed and worshiped and paraded around the town. This is the kind of thing that's being rejected in this article, that we should reserve a part of the sacrament or reserve a part of the elements consecrated in the sacrament and put them on display or put them in a place very visible, and people as they come into church should adore and worship Christ as he's present under the elements of, well, again, it's a host. It's never the wine, which is, again, that's a whole interesting kind of contradictory practice. But be that as it may, they're rejecting the Roman Catholic abuse of the consecrated elements. That's one thing. However, during the proper consecration, distribution, and reception of the Lord's Supper in the church service, we do actually adore the present body and blood of Christ in our communion liturgies. When we sing, right before we receive the elements, we sing the Agnus Dei. You know, for years I always wondered, oh, it's nice we're singing that. And then it hit me one day, wait a minute, we're singing that to the Lamb of God himself, who is now among us, present under the bread and wine, which we're about to receive. So that's why they say, no one, unless he's an Arian heretic, and of course Arius taught that the Son of God wasn't equal to the Father, no one, unless he's a heretic, can and will deny that Christ himself, true God and man, is truly and essentially present in the supper, and therefore he should be adored in spirit and truth during the true use of the sacrament, as he is all other places, but especially where his congregation is assembled. And footnote, there goes virtual communion. But we've kind of beat that into the ground at other times. But the point is, yes, there is a time and place for proper adoration of the present Christ among us for our benefit. But I've even heard of some Lutheran churches that think that after the Lord's Supper is over, they can put the quote-unquote leftovers in a special receptacle and put it on the altar, and people should be genuflecting and bowing and kind of doing this kind of thing. That has no place in the Lutheran Church. It has no historical precedent or anything like that. Ironically, most of those places are such tiny congregations. What are they doing consecrating so much that there's leftovers to begin with? That's my question. There's no reason they should have any leftovers. And if they do, they should be reverently consumed. Now, I like the next paragraph, paragraph 127, that kind of cover everything. We reject and condemn all daring, frivolous, blasphemous questions and expressions that are presented in a crude, fleshly, Copernicanic way about the supernatural, heavenly mysteries of the supper. Like, okay, if we haven't mentioned anything else, we're just going to cover all the stupid things people say to try to get out from under their real presence, and we reject all of them.
So, in a nutshell, we have spent several weeks now in this article, on the article number 7, on the Lord's Supper, and covered an awful lot of ground. Why was this such an important issue, especially given the fact that in the modern and postmodern Lutheran context, the vast majority of Lutherans in America, even some of them that regard themselves as confessional, have essentially abandoned these positions in order to have some kind of fellowship with actual living sacramentarians and to, you know, both teach and about the Lord's Supper with them and to receive the Lord's Supper with them. Why is this still so important as it was to the Reformers in the 16th century?
Well, on the one hand, it just, you know, I'm 58 years old, so I've been around long enough to see these things actually happen in my lifetime, things that the Reformers would never have dreamed of in spite of all their bold statements about we reject everything else. They couldn't even see this coming, where people who claim to be Lutherans would turn their back on what it is to be a Lutheran on core doctrine, justification with the Romanists, real presence with the Calvinists, not to mention the things that always get people's big attention aren't the doctrinal points, which, frankly, those should be the ones that get their attention, but abortion, gay marriage, homosexuality, it all goes back to a rejection in the authority and nature of the Holy Scriptures as God's revealed inspired, inerrant word, infallible, incapable of error, perfect in every way. Once you set that aside, which modern liberalism has, everything's up for grabs. Todd, you and I have said this before. We wish we had the luxury today of still arguing with traditional Roman Catholics and traditional Calvinists. And you and I have done that a lot, too. I mean, we can go at it with those people, but then we just kind of turn our heads and collectively all together with all these traditional Christian groups and look over towards what's happened in world ecumenical liberalism, Christian liberalism, and we all just shake our heads. The reason this is so important, Martin Luther said in one place, and I forget where it was, he says the sacrament is the gospel. And that comment alone sets Calvinists on their heels. They do not regard the sacraments to be that important. And here's what I would say to our Lutherans today who do not understand how important the sacraments are to the gospel itself. They are means by which the Holy Spirit is comforting people, and there is no more personal, individualized application week in and week out of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, the giving of life and salvation, than when the pastor puts into your mouth and mine the true body and blood of Christ under the bread and wine of the sacrament by which we again are receiving what Jesus offered on the cross for us. That's how God connects us to the cross. Without it, we're left in this kind of spiritualizing, hopeful dreaming, as you say, hoping to climb up the ladder to heaven somehow. No, God is right here with us. Jesus promised us, and lo, I am with you always to the very ends of the age. How do you think that's possible? He is in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the epitome of the fulfillment of that promise of Jesus Christ to be present with us until the very end of the age.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of Editorial at Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you, Todd. God bless.
Next, on this Tuesday afternoon, June the 2nd, we're going to talk about a Christian perspective on the death of George Floyd and the ensuing riots and social unrest. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller will join us.
Did you know that for over 40 years, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries with low-cost loans and resources? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Because of faithful investors like you, we've been able to help church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations. To learn how you can get involved, call 800-843-8233.
Concordia University Chicago is committed to keeping college affordable for all, and especially for LCMS Lutherans. We have scholarships available specifically for students who are LCMS members. This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia Chicago, asking you to encourage your student to check out Concordia Chicago at cuchicago.edu. And if you are interested in supporting these scholarships, please find us online at foundation@cuchicago.edu.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Ad Crucem is home to numerous artists dedicated to producing high-quality Christian products. From Adriel Hass's paintings of biblical narratives, to Kelly Clage's Lutheran-themed jewelry, to Scapegoat Studios' liturgical banners, we strive to embody St. Paul's statement, "I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Whether you're a part-time hobbyist or a full-time creator, Ad Crucem is interested in supporting your Christ-focused products. Please contact info@adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.